We have been following Luke's Gospel is our current series. We've been going through Luke's Gospel together over the last few weeks, and indeed we're going to take that series right through to Easter, and I think we have pretty much worked out why Luke wrote his Gospel account, and that was so that the most excellent Theophilus, now whether he was a friend or an acquaintance, we're not really sure, but so that the most excellent Theophilus would know the truth of the things that he had heard. He could be certain of the things that he had heard about Jesus. And not just a knowledge and a list of things that Jesus had done. He could be certain about what was behind those things. He could put his faith in those things. And that was an important thing for him to be able to do, living as he did in that time as a follower of Jesus. And this is a familiar theme through the New Testament. Paul often wrote about these sorts of things when he wrote his letters to those churches that he knew and had helped sort of establish. In Ephesians 1, Paul prays that their knowledge of Jesus will help them to know him better and to know the hope to which God had called them. To the Philippians, he prayed that their knowledge and depth of insight would help them live lives of purity until Jesus returned. To the Colossians, he wrote something very similar, that this knowledge will result in them bearing fruit in their lives, which in turn produces greater knowledge of God, leading to praise and thanksgiving to him. Let me read what he wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This knowledge wasn't just a knowledge of things. This knowledge was so that they would be able to put their faith in Jesus and in his teaching. This knowledge leads to faith in Jesus, which produces fruit in kind, which leads to hope and endurance to continue in that faith by the grace of God. JJ introduced a phrase last week that I think we're going to hear many, many times during the course of this year. He said, truth gives birth to worship and to faithful living. I think we need to take that in. Just think about that. Contemplate that. Think it over in your minds in the week. Truth gives birth to worship and then to faithful living. Is that happening? Is that happening in your life? Have you been a believer for many years? Think about that. What is the truth of God leading you to? Is it leading to worship? Is it leading to faithful living for his sake? There are many things that Luke could have included in his gospel account, but he didn't. There are many things that happened in Jesus' life that he didn't record here. So I think it's worth remembering that the ones that he has included have great significance, and we have to take special note of them and as we put our faith in the central character of Luke's gospel, in the character and person of Jesus Christ. And while his gospel is about Jesus' life from birth to the cross, and then his ascension to heaven, in chapter 9 verse 53 there is a very significant moment in Jesus' life and in this gospel, because there's a shift of focus in Jesus' life at that very point. We're going to read chapter 9 verse 53 just to get us an idea of what happens here. It's very brief. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Up to that point, Jesus had been teaching, but this is the change of focus for him. He resolutely sets out for Jerusalem. He sets out on this journey, and it is his desire to do this, his desire to do his Father's will. It's his purpose, his destiny, his single-minded determination to fulfill this objective. So Luke uses two-thirds of his gospel account from 9:53 to the end of the book. 2/3 of his gospel pretty much covers this journey to Jerusalem, where Jesus will face the trial, his execution, his death in the grave, and his resurrection. This morning we are covering Luke 11:14 to 13:21, and there are many incidents and events that Jesus has in this passage. We're only going to look at three of them. He spoke to big crowds, he spoke to small groups. Some of his teaching included a parable, a story that helped explain what he was teaching. Sometimes it didn't. Sometimes there were things that even almost seemed like throwaway lines. A lady calls out to him in 11 verses 27 and 28. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." It's just there by itself. It's almost like a throwaway line. But of course, it's not, because Luke has carefully investigated at these things, and he has included each one of these things in his gospel for the benefit of Theophilus and for our benefit now. Each one of them helps us build up that picture of who Jesus is. So we can't examine everything. We're only going to look at these three incidents. One of them takes place in the home of a Pharisee, in the home of one of the teachers of the law, at a lunchtime perhaps, where Jesus has been invited. The second is before a large crowd of people who are listening to Jesus teach. And the final incident is in a synagogue, where, surprise, surprise, Jesus has managed to upset the religious leaders of that town that he is visiting. But first we are going into the home of this Pharisee in Luke 11 verses 37 to 42. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him, so he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, was surprised. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside the cup to the poor, and everything will be cleaned for you. Woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue and all other kinds of herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone." At the conclusion of what had probably been a very hectic morning, with a large crowd of people, Jesus is invited to the home of a Pharisee, probably around about lunchtime, to enjoy a meal with him. Jesus often found this happening. People were fascinated with him. Even these Pharisees who opposed him, many of them wanted to know more about him. What better way than to invite him to their home, have a meal where they can talk to him and find out more about his teaching. This guy, this Pharisee, had dedicated his life to the law of God, to the law of Moses. He wants an opportunity to quiz Jesus more about his teaching and his understanding of that law. Of course, this often had disastrous consequences for the Pharisees and these people, because Jesus often took these opportunities to expose their hypocrisy and their double standards. So Jesus enters this home and he relaxes at the table of his host. The Pharisee is immediately aware that Jesus has not washed before the meal. Now, this is not a washing in terms of hygiene. We're not talking about that here. This is referring to the ceremonial washing required by the law and insisted upon by groups such as the Pharisees. It symbolised the washing off of anything ceremonially unclean, which a person might have maybe even inadvertently picked up as they were out and about in the community. Perhaps you accidentally bumped into a Gentile, or didn't know that a child you patted on the head was ill. Perhaps you you brushed up against a woman who lived an immoral life. All of these things would make you ceremonially unclean, and this washing was symbolic of removing the stain of those things from a person when they entered someone's house. It was just symbolic. Jesus senses that the Pharisees senses the Pharisees' surprise, maybe through his body language, the expression on his face, the surprised look on his face. Or maybe Jesus deliberately didn't wash to make this point at this time. But he addresses this issue in his usual straightforward manner. "Now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." There's no small talk here with Jesus. He's just right into it. Jesus stresses the importance of the inward, part of the person. He stresses the heart of a person, whereas the multitude of rules and regulations of the religious Pharisees are only concerned with the outward appearance of a person. They're all about what a person does. Jesus is about who they are. Jesus' judgment of this type of thinking and behaviour is pretty severe. We've talked about this a lot. The last thing you want to hear from Jesus' lips is, "You foolish person." And that's exactly what he says here. But it doesn't stop there. In this passage from verse 39 to 56, six times Jesus uses the term, "Woe to you," in relation to the Pharisees and their thinking. Now, it is a judgment on them, I guess, but it is a term of regret. Jesus here is grieving over their practices because they've just got it so wrong, because they've just missed the whole point, because they are making life so difficult for themselves and for others when it doesn't need to be this way. Their outwardly religious appearances, their piety and apparent conformity to laws and rules are worthless, because in their hearts there is no joy. There is no love of God. There is no love of his law. There is no freedom to relax in their knowledge and their relationship with God, their Father. And while Jesus picks up on this and in so many other issues in this passage, we're going to look at the first thing that he says woe to them about in verse 42. "Woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue and all other kinds of herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone." Tithing is one of those big issues that people outside of the church don't understand, and most people inside the church don't understand either. It's just one of those things. A tithe of the tenth of your income given for the ongoing ministry of God's house to support the priests and the leaders of the synagogue who would otherwise not receive any income. But the calculation of one-tenth of herbs grown in a person's garden, well, that was just making a joke and a mockery of what this was meant to be about. The real condemnation of this type of action lies in what eventually, calculation eventually excludes. Calculating a tenth of herbs in the garden, putting so much effort into this type of activity, left no room for the pursuit of the things that really matter, the things that would be inside a person's heart. Pursuit of justice and the love of God. It just didn't leave time for these things to happen. Notice Jesus doesn't say not to tithe. He does. But he doesn't say to do it at the expense of your concern for others, for justice, for mercy, for your passionate seeking of God's love to the praise of his glory, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Jesus wants the inward things, your concern for justice, for the poor, the oppressed, prisoners, foreigners, the marginalised, the vulnerable, and your passionate love of God to set the tone for all of your life, for everything that you do. Not just the outward appearance of seeming to be doing what is the right thing. These things make life complicated. They become a burden that binds you. You don't see the joy in them. All you see is the duty. All you see is the difficulty in doing this. But you have to be prepared. This type of behaviour, to enjoy doing these things, will cost you. It might cost you the extras in your life, the comforts, the luxuries, the things we desire but don't necessarily need. Remember, the pursuit of justice and God's love is not at the expense of regular support of your local church where you worship and live in a community of faith. Your tithe or your support, give the support of the ongoing ministry in your local church, here at Westview or wherever it is that you worship. Your responsibility is to continue to do that. Everything we have is God's. Everything we have is God's. Our thinking should not be, okay, I'm giving God this 10%, the rest of it is mine to do with as I see fit. The 10% or the tithe, whatever you give to support the ministry of your local church, is good. But the rest of everything that we have from God is designed to help us to live a life that helps us to enjoy Him more and more. That is why we have all that we have. Jesus kind of emphasizes this point here with the Pharisee, but he goes on to talk about this in a story he tells the crowd in chapter 12. He's teaching the people many things, and in the middle of this teaching, a man calls out to him, probably a man, doesn't say, but probably a man, for Jesus to intervene in a family dispute and to use his authority to address this issue. This is Luke 12, verses 13 to 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Then he told them this parable, presumably to help them understand what he was saying. "The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' And then he said, 'This is what I shall do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my grain and my goods. And I shall say to myself, "You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You foolish man, this very night your life will be demanded from you. The one then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God. Jesus is speaking to this crowd and this man calls out. We're not going into the ins and outs of dividing the inheritance between brothers in Jesus' time. That's not the point of our time this morning. We're going to look at the response of Jesus to this request. Watch out. Be on your guard. If these words don't kind of set off a bell ringing in your head, like when he says to don't be foolish, if these words don't set off a bell, they should. Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. There's no other issue that Jesus spends more time teaching on than the relationship between humankind and money, wealth, and material possessions. It is quite simply the other God in our society. And Jesus tells us why we should be on our guard against the pursuit of wealth, against greed, against the single-minded accumulation of money and possessions. They don't count towards a person's life. This thing's not distracting me. It's all right. It's all good. They don't count towards a person's life. In the parable of the rich man, Jesus deliberately emphasizes the selfish nature of the man's motives. 6 times in 3 verses, the man says things like, "What shall I do? I have no place. I will do this. I will tear down. I will store. I'll say to myself. Now, for a farmer listening to Jesus' story, I'm sure the man's strategy of building bigger barns seemed like a very good idea. It made good sense. You're having a good year, a bumper crop, high yield. Build bigger barns to store these things in. Jesus isn't warning against having a good year. He isn't warning about having success. He isn't warning about being wealthy. His warning is about having a heart after God, not after these things. The rich man in Jesus' parable had no motivation other than his own pleasure and selfish indulgence. And Jesus makes it so clear that the pursuit of wealth is so deceptive. It makes so many promises but delivers very little even here on earth and nothing in eternity. What it does deliver here is so fleeting and temporary it lasts no time at all, because the satisfaction in the pursuit and the accumulation of wealth or in possessions quickly evaporates. We find ourselves desiring newer, bigger, better, more. There is no satisfaction in this. And ultimately, what is the end of all of this pursuit? I think we all know that our wealth and possessions won't save us from the coming righteous judgment of God. But Jesus' warning is still relevant for believers, even after following Jesus for many years. Be on your guard at all times against all kinds of greed. Jesus said in Luke 12:34, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." He isn't teaching against being wealthy or having possessions. His teaching is that these things can't be your treasure. They can't be what you pursue. What you pursue has to be valued above those things, and that's the pursuit of the knowledge of God, a saving knowledge of Him. If there was no value in knowing God, then the actions of the rich man in the parable would be perfectly acceptable. They would just be what everybody should do. But there is value in knowing God, in pursuing His kingdom and putting His Son first. There will be a resurrection and a judgment, and our soul will be demanded of us. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:32, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." But we are to be rich towards God by putting our trust in Him and following His Son and living as members of His kingdom and using our wealth, possessions, investments, all of those things that He has blessed us with for the extension of His kingdom. Jesus warns us against the actions of the rich man because he wasn't rich towards God. Have you ever thought about what that term means? What does it mean? How can we be rich toward God? Well, I'm certain that it involves being diligent and dedicated to your regular community of faith, to being a part of His church, in being generous, in going above and beyond. It's suggested in the scriptures that you find ways to enjoy God, be rich toward Him by enjoying Him more. Grow in that knowledge by enjoying Him more and more. It is finding riches in knowing Him, valuing God in ways that mean you can share His goodness as you quietly, secretly, go about doing the things that you know He wants you to do. Being rich toward God means being a good steward with what you have been given, being sensible, being practical. You can't give if it leaves you in a vulnerable position, and you can't sustain your own needs or the needs of your family or those that you support. Being rich toward God is not a way of making yourself more acceptable to Him, but rather it's a way of enjoying Him more and more, treasuring Him, valuing Him more and more. Being rich towards God without putting your faith in Him will be worthless as well, as Jesus explains at the end of this passage, of this section this morning, in chapter 13, verses 18 to 21. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches. And he asked, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Often Jesus uses the image of yeast in dough as a warning against the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of the day, often the Pharisees. But here he's kind of turned things around the other way. He uses the analogy to show the worth of putting your faith in him. Kingdom living will work its way through all aspects of your life, just like a small amount of yeast works its way through all of the flour. There won't be one little bit of flour that has the yeast. It works its way through the whole batch. Seek first the kingdom of God, pursue knowing God, value, treasure him above all else, and all of these things will be added to you. Not necessarily wealth, not necessarily more possessions, greater possessions, but certainly the joy of knowing how to be rich toward God and living in the light of the knowledge of him will become more knowable to you. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you that we have the opportunity to be generous to each other, and we have the opportunity to enjoy what you have given to us. We thank you, Father, for the teaching in your word, which teaches us how to be supportive of your community, even here in Westview, over the teaching from your word. We thank you, Father God, that we have that opportunity to be generous with what you have given us. And we thank you, Father, that everything you have given us can be used to extend your kingdom. And we pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom in how to do this well. Father God, help us to search your scriptures, to learn how to do this in a way that brings blessing to you and to so many others. This is hard teaching for many, Father, because our faith often is put in the things that we have right here and now. Father God, help us to see past those things, because they are so temporary. They have so little satisfaction and have no eternal value at all. And yet, Father, help us to understand more fully the eternal value of putting our faith in your Son. We pray these things in his name. Amen.